Last time that y'all met, Wednesday, we finished the book of 1 Samuel. Now, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible are actually one book, and for some reason they decided to split them in half in our Bibles. But this is, we can view it as really one book because it's one complete story. 1 Samuel, who's got the theme of 1 Samuel for me? Let's go. You right there in the pink. Right. So we just saw from Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. It was the transition from judges to the monarchy. Who was the last judge? Does anyone remember his name?
Samuel.
He was the last judge. And then we transitioned to a king. Who was the first king? Someone on the guy's side.
Saul.
Saul was the first king. Okay. And then what happened in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, way in the back? Saul died. Did just Saul die? His sons too, and anyone else? Yeah, a lot of Israelites as well, right? They got beaten pretty badly. So we've completed that. Saul is dead. Now, we're moving on to chapter 2, remembering this is one story, so who do we expect to see continue into 2 Samuel? David. David's still around. So in 2 Samuel, what is the theme of this book? In the green. David's reign as king, right? He's the only one that's left. Saul has died. Saul's heir, Jonathan, has died. But God had appointed David to be Saul's heir. He said that, Saul, you have failed me, and I'm going to find a man that is after my own heart, and I'm going to raise him up as king. So these books, it's great to have this account because in one sense it gives us context into Israel's history, but we need to remember they're not stories, right? There weren't 31 separate stories in 1 Samuel that are mythical or that are fables that tell us a lesson, though they do that. But these are real historical books. We need to understand this really happened. And the way these stories are compiled by the author, they continually present contrasts. They paint pictures of those who obey the Lord, and they contrast it with those who disobey God. Just to give you some of these examples, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 1, you had the cruelty of Peninnah, Elkanah's wife, and then you had the kindness of Elkanah, and you had the devotion of Hannah. Those are contrasts. Or how about 1 Samuel 2? You had Eli's wicked sons, and then throughout that story, we just had those little flashes of Samuel who continued to be faithful, and he grew in favor with God and obedience with God and even with men. Men noticed how faithful he was. How about 1 Samuel 14? Jonathan was seeking God's will, and he trusted God in these battles. Well, his father, Saul, continually made oaths and broke them, and he put the men under burdens. 1 Samuel 22, David humbly asked for help from the priests, that's chapter 21, David humbly asked for help from the priests. What happened in chapter 22? Saul killed all of the priests because they helped his enemy. You have 1 Samuel 23. David wanted to protect God's people, and that wasn't his responsibility. And in 1 Samuel 23, you have Saul, who is seeking to murder David, an innocent man. That's what he's focused on. Or chapter 24, Saul continues on his mission to kill David, but David spares his life. And in 1 Samuel 31, this last chapter of 1 Samuel, you have the ruthless desecration of Saul, his murder, the murder of Jonathan and the Israelites, but you have the valiant honor of those at Jabesh-Gilead that wanted Saul to be revered. They didn't want the king of Israel to be desecrated and to hung up as an example to the other pagan nations. There are many more examples of these contrasts, but all of these examples are meant to teach us one important lesson that's found in 1 Samuel 15, 22, where Samuel challenged Saul and said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold," he's saying, "certainly to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. See, these lessons, these contrasts, these true stories that are highlighted by the author teach us that obeying God is more important than religious ceremony or religious words. You see, it's very easy for us to talk about things. It's very easy for us to look a certain way to people, but God is interested in the heart. And obeying the Lord is required even when it involves receiving something God has promised you, right? God made a promise to David. What was that promise God made to David? God promised David that he would be king. And then what started to happen? What happened between Saul's death and that promise? Saul's persecution of David. So God says, hey, David, I'm going to make you king over my people. And then the current king, Saul, decides that he's going to try to kill David. Now, if David dies, is David going to be king over Israel? No, there's no dead kings, right? When the king dies, the next king comes up, which is about what is about to happen. But God called David to be obedient and patient and used these trials to make him into the king that the nation needed. And so David had countless opportunities to kill Saul. He didn't do it. He trusted in God's timing that when God wanted him to be king, Saul would be no more, and David was not going to take that into his own hands. Well, today in 2 Samuel chapter 1, all of this comes together. It is in the final chapter of 1 Samuel, like we've just discussed, Saul and his sons are killed. And you remember that David, was he at this battle? Was David fighting? Anyone? No? Yes? No? No! Right? In chapter 29, the Amalekites said, or the Philistines said, hey, like, this is David guy. Like, people have a lot of stories about him, and he's a pretty big deal. And we don't trust him. He did. Well, he chased out the Amalekites, but in this battle where Saul dies, David is gone. He has been sent away from the army. And this is an important detail because God wants to make it very clear that David had no part in Saul's death. And so, at the start of chapter 2, we see a curious messenger arise. We're going to dive into the text, but before we do, let's ask the Lord to bless our study of his word. God, we're so grateful that we can read these accounts of the history of Israel, that we can learn from them, and that we see sin. And it helps us understand our own sin because we can see how people fail, and we can understand that we fail as well, but that you hold on to your promises. And just like you promised David that though he would be in trial, that you would raise him up to be king, that even for those of us who are in Christ, the trials that come in this life are bearing up for us a weight of glory when Christ returns or calls us to himself. And we pray that we would learn from these accounts that we can trust you because you are good and you are faithful to keep your word for Christ's glory. Amen. So, the battle is over. Saul is dead. And so the setting now changes to David, and he's in Ziklag, right? That's in Judah. And so what happens now is this curious messenger is going to come to David and bring him the news. And David asks this man 5 questions. That's going to kind of serve as our outline today. There's 5 questions David asks this man. And your first point you can write down is the man of sly ambition. The man of sly ambition. Let's now look at our text, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about that when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, from where do you come? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did things go? Please tell me. And he said, the people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots of the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me. And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord, and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" What a fascinating account of this young man who travels to see David and give him this news. And I'm so grateful we get to see this interaction, because it's going to teach us a lot, because this man used the situation of Saul's death for his own personal advantage. Because what I want us to understand before we go and see these questions is, what this Amalekite, is his account to David of Saul's death true or false? False. False. How did Saul die? Someone knew. Yes. Saul killed himself, right? He fell on his own sword. Even his armor bearer would not kill him. But this Amalekite comes to David, and he has a story, and there is a purpose behind his story, and we'll see that revealed as David asks these questions. And question number one, David asks, "From where do you come?" From where do you come? Now, before this question even occurs, we see some curious behavior, because the man we see when he shows up, "Behold, a man came out of the camp of Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head." So he comes looking like he has just been in a wreck, but something terrible has happened. He doesn't come in his Sunday best coming to see the king. No, he comes and he is looking very disheveled. And this look is a common sign of grief in David's time. He comes looking like he's carrying a message, and he comes bearing the message in his body. And he falls to the ground and prostrates himself in David, which is significant, because you would not do that to just any man. Because to David right now, that would be surprising. Is David king? Does David view himself as the king right now? No, but this man falls, prostrates himself as if David is the king. So it would be very strange behavior for David to witness this man coming up in funeral attire and to then prostrate himself in front of the king. And David asks him, "Where are you from?" That is his first question, because there could be many, many reasons why this man shows up. Perhaps he was in one of the cities that the Amalekites ran over, and he's seeking help, because David has been helping a number of the cities in the area. He's been battling these cities because Saul, remember, is not doing his job. In chapter 23, when one of the cities was attacked, David went and defended it because Saul was pursuing David and not doing his job. So maybe that's why he's showing up, that his city needs help, it's been ransacked. But no, David asks him, "Where are you from?" And he gets an answer that concerns him. The answer of the man is, "I have escaped the camp of Israel." And this answer leaves us wanting more, because if he says he escaped and he is not an Israelite, perhaps this man is a prisoner. Perhaps he is actually an enemy. Or perhaps he has escaped a battle that David knew was coming. So did he leave beforehand to avoid conflict? David needs to know, did he get out and there's been no battle, or has he been a part of it? So we see he came from, he escaped from the camp of Israel. Question two, David is interested. Well, how did it go, right? David knew there was going to be a battle, so and this man looks like he might have been involved. So David says in verse 4, how did things go? Please tell me. Now, clearly by the man's appearance, the campaign was not successful, because you don't show up from a battle having succeeded and looking like you are on your way to a funeral or look like a bomb has exploded near you. And this man was in distress. He fell at David's feet. He did not look great. And his answer to David is that the people, they fled from the battle. We've been overpowered. We did not win. Many people died. As we saw in chapter 31, the people were completely overtook by the Philistines. Chapter 31 doesn't really even give us an account that it was a, not necessarily a fair fight, but even that Israel stood a chance. You remember in chapter 31, it just starts out, the battle begins, and Israel is put on the run. Saul and all of his sons are killed. The archers find him. And then most of the chapters focus then on Saul's death and the refusal of even his armor bearer to help put him out of his misery when he was going to die. And the most shocking news that this man delivers is not that the people have fled in battle, not that many of the people had fallen, that it was a complete military defeat. They've had military defeats in the past, and they've overcome them. They have rebounded. But no, the most shocking news to David is that Saul and Jonathan are dead also. Saul and Jonathan have died. Now, it's also true that the rest of Saul's sons have died, except for Ishbosheth, who we'll see in 2 Samuel. But this man clearly knows that not only did Saul and David have a relationship, but that Jonathan and David had a special relationship, a special bond. He calls out both of them by name. He doesn't call out the other sons who have died. He doesn't call out anyone else in the army of the Israelites. He calls out specifically Saul and Jonathan because he knows that that David is going to be very interested. So this is shocking news to David. So he must ask. Question number three is found in verse 6. How do you know? Where did you see this? How do you know that these two have died? Because most men wouldn't be in close company to the king in a battle. The king was not on the front lines in these battles, just like generals today. They're not the ones driving the tanks in battle. They're not the ones flying the F-16s or whatever the new military planes are. They're the strategic leaders. They are behind enemy. They're behind the battle to direct where it goes. And so he says, how do you know Saul is dead? This is the moment that this man was waiting for, because he saw this as an opportunity to gain favor with the man who he knew would be the next king of Israel. Now, we know something, we've just talked about it, that David does not, that the story that this man is about to tell is a lie. The story is not true. He may very well have been close enough to Saul. He clearly saw Saul, as we'll see, because he brings a couple of relics from the king. He was there, but he has details that are false and ultimately do not bear well for him. The story is a complete fabrication, but like any good lie, there are elements of the truth. Was Saul wounded in this battle? Yes, he was wounded by the archers. Did it happen on Mount Gilboa? Is that where it happened? Yeah, that's a real place. That's where the battle took. David knew that's where the battle was going to take place. But this man added details and changed the story to, he thought, make the account more favorable to him. He thought, hey, this is going to help me out. So he says, as David asks him in verse 6, how do you know? He says, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Now, Have any of you ever by chance found yourself in the midst of a major military conflict? Just going about your day, and then bombs started blowing up, and you just happened to end up in Iran. And they're like, I just happened to be at this nuclear facility in Iran, and these missiles started coming down everywhere. I was like, what is going on? No, you don't just by chance end up in the midst of a battle. No, this man was there on purpose. He was there because either he was part of the opposition, he was not part of the Israelite side, or he was close to Saul and should have been helping, should have been fighting. But either way, he was there, and he starts out, so his story doesn't pass the smell test right away for David. You don't just by chance end up on Mount Gilboa on the day of a major military conflict. And he says, Saul saw me, and I saw him leaning on his spear. He was wounded. Now, that's also, you think Saul is leaning on a spear. Why is no one else around the king in this story? Saul's leaning on his spear. Where is everyone else? Why are you there? I don't know who you are. David, remember, was in Saul's court. He knew the people around Saul. He didn't recognize this guy. He had to ask him, who are you? We're like, who are you? Where are you from? And then he says, Saul's dead, and now apparently he knows Saul well enough to be close, and there's no one else around. He had to see the king leaning on his spear. It's very curious. There's a word, though, that I want to point out here that I think is important. Look at the beginning of verse 6 as these questions start unfolding. At the beginning, we see that this is a man. Now in verse 6, the young man who told David. This is not some seasoned military leader. This phrase in the Hebrew, young man, he's likely mid-teens, maybe 20. He's not as old as David. This young man shows up and gives him interesting advice. Commentator David first noticed that there are enough similarities to suggest that the man introduced changes in this story only where he believes it will present him more favorably to David. So this young man in his youth sees this opportunity as I can elevate myself with the information that I have to deliver to this new king. This is the most important news that David can receive, isn't it? That this Amalekite is aware of that fact. It's clear he believes placing himself in this final account of Saul's life, being the man who delivers the news to David that he now will be king, and not only that he will be king, but that he himself delivered the final death blow to Saul will place him favorably in his sight, because he says, listen, look, Saul looked behind me, he saw me, and he said to me, who are you? The man shares with David that he's an Amalekite. Where did David just come from, by the way? Who was he fighting? David was just fighting the Amalekites. Who was Saul supposed to completely and utterly destroy? The Amalekites. Okay, not sure that, see, sometimes when you lie and you think you're telling a story, you share a piece of information that the other person won't look favorably on because you're crafting the story, and so he's a little too honest and he says, oh, I'm an Amalekite. That's a problem. They shouldn't exist anymore, and David's been fighting them. He says, oh, I'm an Amalekite, and Saul asked this Amalekite that he should have killed for mercy to end his life. That doesn't work, but the man thinks he's bringing good news. And maybe David is suspicious. Maybe David sees this man show up in sackcloth and ashes, and then the man, the way he talks, doesn't match how he's communicating. Maybe he's a little too excited about the news that he's giving. Turn to 2 Samuel 4, because we get insight here into how David perceived this man. This is after David has been anointed king. But Saul's last remaining son, Ishbosheth, he's made king over the rest of Israel. The commander of Saul's army gets him. He puts him in charge. And in chapter 4, men from Judah decide that they're going to go kill Ishbosheth and the young son of Jonathan and bring them to David, to do David a favor. Because you have to understand, and we'll go over this more when we get to chapter 4, but In these times, if there was a descendant of the king left alive and you were a new king and a new family, that was a threat to your reign. And especially in the kings of the monarchy of England, you see that if children of the past king are alive, they're killed. All of them have to die. Why? Because they have a real claim to the throne, and some people might remain loyal to the king. So David's friends think they're going to do something to help him. But look at verse 9 of chapter 4. So you have Rechab and Baana, and these are the men that go and they kill Ishbosheth and the son of Jonathan. David answered these men, his brother, sons of Ramon and Berothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which is the reward I gave him for his news." So David, months later, when these men go kill this king, and these men come and say, "Hey, we've done you a favor. We killed another son of Saul and the son of Jonathan. We're helping you out." They think they're helping him. He gives them a story, and it's what we're studying right now. He says, "Listen, when this man came and told me he had good news for me, that he had killed Saul, and he thought he was bringing the news that I wanted to hear, I had him executed." David saw through what this man was doing. He did not think it passed the smell test. Imagine you're the heir to a kingdom with tremendous wealth, and a close friend comes to you with news of your parents' death in a tragic accident. How would you react? How would you feel bringing the news? I think if you cared for that person, you would be sad. Sure, they're getting some great worldly gift, but the price of that gift is terrible. It's the death of their parents. You'd be downcast and sad. You wouldn't be excited. Hey, you know, your parents are gone, but you're getting all this stuff. Depending on how the news is communicated, your reaction would be different. And David perceived this man thought he was making David's day. David saw this man, and he said, why is he so different? Why does communication look so different than how he appears? What was the truth? He knew, because he was actually there, apparently. But instead, he says he was there by chance to mercifully end Saul's life. And then verse 10, you can turn back to 2 Samuel 1. Look at verse 10. So he says, "I stood beside him, and I killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen." And look at this detail. "And then I took the crown which was on his head, and the bracelet from his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." And he hands them to David. He says, "Here you are, Lord. Here you are, King David. Here's the crown of Saul. It's yours now. You're king. Here's the bracelet. You have power and authority to rule." Maybe holding back a smile, right? I've given the king the news that he has been waiting for. David's reaction was quite the opposite of what this man expected, though. We'll see it in David's lament momentarily, but instead of excitement and celebration to this man, thank you so much for this great news that I am now king. No, David instead asks another question we find in verse 13. His initial reaction, though, in verse 11, says, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword." David's first reaction was mourning. Clearly not what this man expected. Now some time passes, right? From whenever he was told, now we're in the evening when this fourth question is asked. After mourning and fasting has taken place, David asks a fourth question we find in verse 13. He says to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" Now that sounds a little bit like the first question. He says, "From where did you come?" That's more of a, "Hey, tell me how you got here." But now David's diving a little deeper. He wants to know, where do you belong? Where should you be? Whose people do you belong to? We already know that he's an Amalekite, but the young man responds, and he gives a little bit more information. He gives David a little bit more insight. He says, I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite. Now, he doesn't mean like he's the son of a space alien, like the people who built the pyramids. He says, no, the ESV says, no, I'm a son of a sojourner. I'm someone who was from a pagan country, and my father became part of Israel. He set aside his pagan gods, and he believed in the one true God, and I'm his son. I am part of the nation of Israel, too. And again, he thinks that that's going to help him out, but that's actually probably the worst thing he could have said. We're going to see why in a moment. But that could explain why he was at Mount Gilboa, because maybe he was fighting. Maybe he was fighting on the side of Israel. It's also possible, you'll remember in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, after the battle was over, the Philistine army went through and they picked up things off the dead, right? After what that would happen, they would take their weapons. And so maybe he was actually part of the Philistine army, and he was going through, and he came upon Saul first, and he saw that Saul was dead, and he took the crown and the bracelet. He could have been on either side. We don't know. But he says, listen, I'm the son of a sojourner. He's identifying himself with the people of Israel. He says, no, I'm actually part of your country, even as an Amalekite that would be your enemy. My father identified himself with you. And more important, that statement places him within Israel's legal system. If he's going to say, I'm a part of your country, then, well, then the nation of Israel's laws now apply to this man. So David responds then. He says, David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand and to destroy the Lord's anointed? That's our fifth question. You're a sojourner? You're an alien in Israel? Well, then surely you know that you should not have done this. How are you not afraid to strike down the king? Remember, even Saul's armor bearer would not kill him. Now, he killed himself because if you're the armor bearer and the person you were to protect is to die, that you also should end your life. And so he fell on his own sword because he couldn't protect the king, but he wouldn't kill Saul. He would not produce the final blow. Saul needed to do that himself, or the Lord needed to strike the king down. The armor bearer wouldn't do it. But this man who claims to be part of Israel, David asks him, how are you not afraid to strike down the Lord's anointed? Now, no one stood more to gain from Saul's death than David. Is that true? At least from a worldly standpoint. There's no person on earth that stood more to gain from the death of Saul than David. And yet David was committed not simply to trusting God's timing to take the throne, but he, in that waiting, revered Saul as not simply an earthly king, but God's king that God had placed on the throne. And so David wouldn't touch him. He wouldn't allow anyone else to touch him. 1 Samuel 26:9, David said to Abishai, who was going to go take Saul down for him, says, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David says, David knew what Saul was doing was wrong. It was wrong for Saul to unjustly pursue David, to keep launching his spear at him and trying to kill him. You'll remember in the cave, David comes out after he cuts off that piece of cloth from Saul's robe, and he tells Saul, listen, I could have killed you. Here's a piece of your robe. Now, do you remember David's reaction when he cut off the piece of the robe? He felt like that was a sin. He's like, how could I have cut off a piece from the robe of the Lord's anointed? How could I do that? He didn't even kill him. And he feels like he sinned against David, or sinned against Saul. How much more then is he going to view this man in his reaction towards Saul? He wouldn't let Abishai go kill Saul. He said, no, that's not going to be how God brings about my rise to king. He's not going to do it himself. He refuses to retaliate or let anyone take vengeance. But David knew that one day he would be king. You'll remember even Jonathan came to David and encouraged him and said that I know you're going to be king one day, and you know what? So does Saul. Saul knows that I, Jonathan, am not going to be king after him, that it will not be passed down to me and our family. No, he knows. This is why he's angry, that God will not allow Jonathan to be king, but David will become king. David knew this, but he refused to take matters into his own hands. 1 Samuel 26:10, the next verse. David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." He responds to Abishai saying, "You don't need to kill Saul, because he's not going to live forever, and God has promised that I will be king." And so Saul will die when Saul is supposed to die. God will strike him down. See, he didn't just see him as this earthly ruler. He knew that God placed him in this position. And David's response to this Amalekite's actions is also not what we would expect. It's certainly not what this young man expected to happen. He thought he was bringing David great news. And perhaps it was such a blessing to David that not only did he get the news from him, not only was he the one to end Saul's life, maybe David would put him at his right hand and make him second in command. Maybe he would make him part of his consort. Instead, David calls one of his young men and says, "Go cut him down." And so he was struck and died. His life was ended. You see, he saw an opportunity for personal gain by bringing this news to David. And he made a grave error because he assumed David was like him, a power-hungry man, kind of a good person, part of God's people, though not by birth. He thought David would see this as great. Like, look, someone who's like me, someone who wants power. That misjudgment cost him his life. Imagine if he had just shown up to David, looking the same, said, "David, Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." And David asks, "What happens? How do you know?" He says, "Well, I was walking on Mount Gilboa, and I saw him. And here's the proof. I got there first, so I brought these to you." He wouldn't be alive today, but he would have lived longer than that day. Would he not? It would have been the truth. David would not have killed him for telling him the truth that Saul had, maybe he saw Saul commit suicide. And he says, "You know, Saul fell on his own sword because he had been wounded. And I brought the king, should have brought his body so it wasn't defiled by the Philistine army. He should have brought his body and said, I saved his body because he is the Lord's anointed." That would have been the right response. But no, he lies. And maybe you're sitting here and you're making the same error. You may not be trying to swindle a seat next to the next political leader of our country, but have you made a misjudgment of the King of Kings? Are you presuming that God and the Lord Jesus Christ are not what he claims to be on the pages of Scripture, of this book? Do you say in your heart that you're good enough for God to be pleased with you? Do you believe that you can win him over with your good deeds and praises and flattery? Do you suppose that God is not offended by your sin and rebellion? Well, I tell you today that if you don't repent of your sins and turn from the trickery that you are foisting towards God and trust in this king, the true king, that you will face ultimately the same end as this Amalekite. See, God will not be fooled by our double-mindedness, by our external behavior, and accept us and be proud of us and say, "Oh, you're so good. Come sit at my right hand." No, that's reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't be impressed, just like David was not impressed by this man's lie and trickery. God sees through our fake good works to impress him. All that he accepts is the sinner who says, "I am guilty. I have sinned. Please have mercy on me." Just like this man could have showed up and said, "David, King David, please have mercy on me. I couldn't protect Saul. He's dead. Jonathan has died. Have mercy on me and the rest of the nation that could not protect him. That wasn't his reaction, though. And so we turn now from David, David turns now from justice back to Saul. And so we saw the man of sly opportunity, and now we're going to see a man of humble grief in the second half of the chapter, just briefly. A man of humble grief. Verse 17 continues, "Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach it to the sons of Judah, the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jeshar, 'Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death were not parted. They are swifter than eagles, they were stronger than gazelles. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished.'" David, after taking care of this man, turns to grief. And we see five, just like David asked five questions, we see five aspects of David's character in this lament, just briefly with the remaining time we have. The first trait we see of David is his trust in God's sovereignty. He trusts the Lord. How would you behave? Think about this for a moment. How would you behave if your greatest enemy had met his end? Would it be like David with a song of lament? Or would you say, "He deserved it. She had it coming. I'm glad that happened. You know what? When she was picking on me and teasing me a couple weeks ago, I'm really glad that she got what was coming to her, and now she knows what it feels like." That's not how David behaved. David was wrecked and grieved. He refused to allow Saul to entice him to sin and strike him down, even in self-defense. And God promised David that he would be king, and David waited with the right attitude, and that's fundamentally why he can write this lament. It's why he can mourn for Saul and Jonathan, because he knew that Saul was a man afflicted. He struggled with pride and with seeking after power, and David was a man after God's own heart. And so he responds in continuing his trust in God's sovereignty, that this God said this would happen, but it's not good. It's not good that Saul died like this. It's not good that Jonathan died, or the Israelites. The Israelite army that followed Saul was not guilty of Saul's sin. They're victims of Saul's sin. This was going to happen, and God chose that it would happen in battle, in a battle that countless Israelite lives were lost, and Saul died. God is sovereign over that circumstance, but David doesn't rejoice in it. Second, we see his grief for his people. In verse 17, he's not just grieved over Saul, he's grieved for the entire nation. And he says, "Teach this song to the sons of Judah." David's sadness extended beyond this circumstance that brought him his kingship. The nation was defeated. The nation's prince was dead. His best friend died. And so he asked them to put this song in the book of Jeshar, which is a historical account, songs for the people. They're true. And he wants the people to be reminded of what happened. How the mighty have fallen. That phrase is repeated three times. It's the theme of this song. The mighty have fallen. Israel, God's chosen nation, doesn't always win, especially when they disobey God. and it's a message he wants them to remember into the future. Third, we see his commitment to God's glory in verse 20. He says, tell it, it is Israel's defeat. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. Now you'll recall when David and Saul had great victories, the Israelite women rejoiced and they came out and they celebrated. And it was great, right? And they sang that song like Saul has killed his thousands and David's his 10,000s. But he didn't want Israel to be insulted because that could be now turned into a mockery. Oh, Saul kills his thousands and David his 10,000s? Well, we killed Saul. He's dead. Our army is stronger. And not only that, in this time, if one nation defeated another, they believed it was because that their gods were stronger than the gods of whom they defeated. So not only would be the failure of Saul and the army be a judgment on the people of Israel, it would be a judgment towards God that he is weak and not able to deliver his people in victory. But is that true? Did Israel fall because God is weak? No, Israel fell because God ordained it to be so. It was a judgment on Saul and the people for their disobedience. David was committed to God's glory. He didn't want God's name to be dragged through the mud. Fourthly, look at his respect for the king in verse 23. The man that sought to take his life, David says this, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life. And then verse 24, he says, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, and who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. David acknowledges Saul did good for the nation. This man that tried to kill him over and over and over again. During Saul's reign, David got really good at dodging spears flying through the air, aimed at his chest. But he acknowledges that Saul was not a corrupt and ineffective leader. No, there were good things Saul did, and it was Saul who brought them about. And he should be honored for the good that he did, though he was ultimately a king that turned his heart from God. But that celebration has ended. Lastly, we see his love for his friend in verse 25. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan is slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. This song closes with the focus turned to Jonathan. Probably the best example of a good godly friendship in the entirety of Scripture. David and Jonathan were inseparable. Their friendship was grounded in love and a lack of self-interest. They both sought the other's best. Jonathan continued to encourage David, whose dad was trying to kill him. Yet he had his place to be by his father's side, and they died on the battlefield together because Jonathan didn't abandon his father in the role he had there, but they had a great love for each other, and their friendship was strong, and it was strong because they both pursued God's will. See, remember, Jonathan told David, we just talked about it, that Saul knew that he was going to be king, so Jonathan didn't encourage him to do, you know what, my dad is trying to kill you, it's wrong, we should just take care of him, I'll tell you where he's going to be. And let's just end this in the bloodshed. Jonathan didn't do that. Like David, he trusted God's sovereignty. And Jonathan refused to allow his father's plans to destroy David, even though it meant Jonathan would never be king. Could you imagine being in that situation where you know that though you should be king from a human standpoint, that your father is king and you're the firstborn son and you should be the next king, that it will never happen? It'll never happen. But it didn't change Jonathan's friendship with David. They were completely selfish to each other, with each other, even to the end. But the mighty have fallen. Well, what can we do with this text? Well, I want to focus on the contrast that we began this lesson with. Are you the person of selfish ambition or of humility and grief? Because this Amalekite, he had plans, he saw an opportunity, He lied through it all. He crafted a scenario where he worked it in his mind. He's like, this is going to work out. I'm going to bring these tools to David. I'm going to bribe him. I'm going to make him, I'm going to, in a sense, make him king. I'm going to bring him the hardware of Saul that says, Saul is dead. I finished him off for you. You're welcome. And here's the crown. It's yours. Is that how you behave towards God? Bribing him with trinkets and tricks, hoping that he won't see through it? Or are you like David, who says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to sin. He wasn't perfect. Did David still sin? Did he forget what God called him to? Yes. He had sinned before this. He went and joined the Philistine army. He shouldn't have done that. But David was a man after God's heart. Even though he sinned, he was focused on faithfulness to the Lord. And it's because God had given him a new heart. He had been saved. So his priorities were the Lord's priorities. And he didn't take moments of opportunity to throw off God's timing. Who are you? That's the question to ask today. Are you trying to trick God, or are you coming to God on his terms, trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Because God honored David's faithfulness with giving him what he had promised. God will honor his faithfulness and his word to anyone who trusts in Christ, that they will not be put to shame, but that Christ will raise him up on the last day to the praise and glory for his own name. Let's pray. Lord God, we're grateful for this study. We, like David, weep for Saul and Jonathan and the Israelite army that was destroyed because of the sin of Saul. And we know that our sin in our life brings similar destruction to us. Lord, protect us from that. Help us see the glory of Christ, the humble Savior who grieves for his people as David grieved for his. Christ looked over Jerusalem and wanted to bring them in. He said, as a mother hen grabs her chicks close to protect them, Lord, he longs to do that for us, even today, who would turn from our sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. May that be the day for many here for Christ's glory. Amen.